Thank you, Laura. Wonderful reminder for us of the gospel and how God works in his kindness, his grace to us, particularly through Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back once more with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. So I was thinking about the text in front of us and illustrating it for us this morning. My mind went back several years to serving as youth pastor here, and at that time, we used to do an annual youth retreat right around this time. In fact, someone just asked me, do the kids still have off school on Fridays? They don't. We used to have, what was this past Friday, off of school so that we could go on the youth retreat all day Friday, all day Saturday, come back late, just absolutely exhausted so we could get to church together here Sunday morning. I think it was 2007. We were planning a retreat at that point. It might have been 2008, but I'm pretty sure it was 2007. And all of the games were around food. The title of the retreat or the name of it was House of Chow. And so it was, how many games can we play where you have to eat something or do something involving food? In fact, it's ironic to me as I'm saying this and some people are smiling. There are adults in the room who have like kids now who were there along the way. But in the process of planning for those retreats, it was usually like the Weldons and the Allises and the Blackstones and Melinda and I getting together discussing games. And so I would try to look up games in advance, and this time we're looking for games that are related to food. And I was reminded, particularly in that process that year, that there are some youth pastors out there who have lost their mind. Those games are devious, unkind, and probably just wrong, and it almost makes me hesitant to proceed to tell you what I'm going to, but it'll make the point. I remember reading about a game as we were preparing for that retreat. We did not play this game. I need to say that up front in case I forget that later on. But the idea was to have a contest that involved eating ice cream. And maybe I've shared this with you at some point before, but you were to serve up dishes of vanilla ice cream and have this race, and along with the vanilla ice cream, I learned something new. I've not tried this, so maybe it's wrong, but evidently they say if you freeze mayonnaise, it looks an awful lot like vanilla ice cream. And so you were supposed to do some vanilla ice cream and some mayonnaise and have this contest and this race to just go after eating it. And some people would get into it and be very disappointed and confused because some are enjoying it. And then they would have to weigh out, do I want to win or not? Came to mind as I was thinking about the text in front of us, because as bad as it would be to play a game where some people are enjoying ice cream and others are trying to, you know, plow their way through a bowl of mayonnaise, the text in front of us today, Jesus tells us that in this world, within God's kingdom, there are going to be people who are genuine, fruitful believers who will be with God for all of eternity. And then there are those who initially look completely the same. And you think, oh, of course, they're Christian. And yet in reality, they aren't. And again, far worse than just simply saying, oh, I ate mayonnaise. By the time we get to the end of Matthew chapter 13, we realize that for those who were growing among the wheat, the tares or the weeds, the people who thought they were followers of Christ but were not, go into eternal destruction, eternal damnation. So the consequences, the stake of our text are very high as we work our way through Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Would note for you as we come to this parable in verse 24, it's marked out a little bit distinctively from the previous parable. Last week we spent some time talking about the parable of the seed or the soils, where the sower goes forth and sows the seed on the four different soils, and there's these different responses that represent how different people receive the word of God. And really within that, three of them don't ever bring forth any kind of lasting fruit. There's a challenge, an implicit challenge for us, and to recognize the danger that just because we hear the word doesn't mean it's actually changing and transforming us along the way. Instead, we must believe it and then seek to live by its truth, allowing it to transform us. Jesus now comes out of that parable and distinctively says here, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he's going to go through six additional parables, three of which we'll try to look at this morning, saying, here is what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Some of these parables or stories need explanation, further interpretation, and others don't in their brevity. As we work through them this morning, we're going to give each parable a title to help us kind of work through factually what it says, and then we're going to derive a truth that goes along with that parable as well. And so as we come to verses 24 to 30, let's look at the first parable, and we'll title it this way. It is a parable regarding indiscernible trouble. A parable regarding indiscernible trouble. Last week, as we looked at the parable of the soils and the seed, we were focused on the results of good seed, right? The seed in the last parable was the word of God. The gospel of the kingdom is going forth. I mean, that's good seed to be planted. This parable changes the analogy slightly in that there is still good seed present. But really, the focus of this parable is not the good seed, but the impact of the bad seed. And that bad seed is planted, and as we already read in our scripture reading, it's initially indiscernible from what is good. Again, look at verse 24, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the weed, and went on his way. This idea of tares is a weed. Really, it's known as darnel, and it looks like wheat as it's growing in its early stages. And it's not until the plant reaches maturity and fruit is beginning to be born that we realize that's not wheat. That's actually darnel. In fact, it is known as false wheat. Another name that it's given is poison wheat or poison darnel as well. Because when darnel is consumed, it kind of has a mind-altering effect on people in enough quantity to realize this hurts us, this harms us, it's not positive. And so it was a practice, a known practice in that day to go, you're my enemy, I'm going to seek to do you harm, I will sow your field full of crops that you see as beneficial with something that is indistinguishable and yet harmful to you as well. In fact, it's, again, a practice that was so well known that Roman law actually forbid it and had consequences for it as a crime under the Roman government. And so it's with those problems in view that the text continues in verse 26 when it says, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit also, then appeared the tares also. And as we can imagine, the servants then of the householder, the owner of the field come and say, what do we do? Like, Don't you know that this took place? The owner says, verse 28, that an enemy has done this. And so the servants are asking, well, what should we do now? Should we go and pull it up? And the owner of the field is like, no, if you pull it up, you may very well harm the good along with the bad. Let's just leave it there until things have reached maturity and we'll deal with it then. We'll separate it out at the harvest time and we'll burn the tares off. But we'll keep the weed and gather it into his barn. Let's wait, he says, until harvest. Then it can all be sorted out. I would just remind us, at face value, within the flow of the text here, this is just an interesting story, right? If you have background in church and you've studied this before, you might start jumping and go, okay, so now I know the meaning of what we're going. We'll get there, but I want us to follow the flow of the text, right? What happened in Matthew chapter 12? It's really halfway through Matthew 12 until the end, there's been this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, particularly culminating in this man that was brought to them that had three different issues going on. He's blind, he cannot speak, and he's demon-possessed. And like, we'll see if he can handle this one. And Jesus healed him. And the people around are going, isn't this the Son of David? Like, look at what he did. I mean, they're starting to get the idea. This might be the promised Messiah. This might be the deliverer. He might be the Savior. And they're asking the question. And what did the Pharisees say? Right? You remember? It's only been a couple weeks. Like, He does that by the power of Beelzebul, or he does that by the power of Satan. Like religious leaders, part of God's chosen people. I'm a little bit nervous for us by this point in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We automatically hear Pharisees and we go, oh yeah, those are the bad guys. Like, they're the people that prior to Jesus coming, you would have been in church with, right? The spiritual leaders. And they're going, what Jesus is doing is being done by the power of Satan. They're so wrong. And Jesus confronts and condemns them through the rest of Matthew chapter 12. The crowds are still present in Matthew 13. Pharisees, curious people, the multitudes, and the disciples. And Jesus is now teaching, saying, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in the particular parable here, the parable of indistinguishable trouble or indiscernible trouble, he's saying, yes, wheat was planted and tares are planted as well. So if you're the disciples there, it can raise the question, how is this like the kingdom of heaven? There's good and there's bad. I thought the kingdom of heaven was going to all be good. What's going on? The questions are there. The next parables that follow continue to give helpful information and instruction before we come around to Jesus then explaining or interpreting this parable of the tares and the wheat. So we've considered the first parable just in its title and kind of its historical detail, the parable regarding indiscernible trouble. But let's move secondly, verses 31 and 32, to a parable regarding insignificant origins. A parable regarding insignificant origins. Verse 31 says this, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. We could say it this way. First, he directs our attention to an insignificant seed. Again, some would quibble and start to go, well, a mustard seed isn't the smallest. And yet we need to understand culturally in that day with the known field crops of that day, this is the smallest analogy. To go in terms of what they're used to harvesting and then planting seeds from in order to grow into a plant, for their agricultural purposes, the mustard seed was the smallest of those field crops for them. So they would plant it and it would grow into a large bush. Jesus is going to describe it here as a tree in just a moment. So he directs our attention to an insignificant seed, but secondly, he focuses our attention on this incredible growth. Verse 33 says, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree. Again, culturally for them, it's a plant that they wouldn't necessarily consider a tree, but it does reach significant size, growing somewhere between 6 to 12 feet. Going, here's this plant that has grown and it's become larger than the other plants that they're going to work with agriculturally. And yet Jesus here describing it as a tree, I believe, is intentional to take their vision and stretch it that much further. Here's the smallest seed you're used to working with, you're used to planting. And yet look what comes from it. There's this incredible growth that takes place. And if the word tree doesn't signal that enough, he adds this phrase then saying, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. This is now a place where the birds can come for safety, for security, for protection and provision, and for rest within what has come from this very small mustard seed that started. Again, Jesus is giving illustrations. He's giving parables here. And the point is not to teach botany, right? But to teach theology, to go, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is what this is like. And so I want to give us our first truth from the parables here this morning. The title was A Parable Regarding Insignificant Origins. But here's the truth. The establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. The establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. He says here, the kingdom starts very small. It's like the smallest of seeds that you encounter and work with and plant regularly. And yet, by the time it's done, it's grown into this incredible tree. It's larger than other crops that you might go to harvest. In fact, so much so that it is a place where the birds can come and be provided for and protected and find security and rest. The point I believe Jesus is making is that the kingdom of God will not be established and grow and function as they might have expected. Again, we realize that even as we work our way through the Gospels, where there's this messianic anticipation that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to overthrow the Roman government and Israel is finally going to be free from Roman oppression. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the Gospels, what has happened to Jesus? The Roman government has killed him. They've hung him on a cross. They're doing everything they can to stop him, and yet they will be unsuccessful. You see, within God's sovereign plan, how he would go about working with his kingdom, it starts very small. And yet by the time he is done, it will be not just worldwide, but universal. Because God is that big, God is that powerful. The establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. It doesn't start with full power and grandeur. I mean, that's the way we would wire things. That's the way we would expect things. But understand that Jesus wants the disciples there, and I believe us today, to realize that his kingdom won't be stopped. His purposes won't be thwarted. While it begins insignificantly, it will grow incredibly. It will provide security and safety as well. Again, we can even just think about what happens in the New Testament, right? By the time you reach the end of the Gospels into like the first chapter in Acts, how big is the kingdom of God or the followers of Jesus Christ at that time? Jesus ascends into heaven and they're actually all just able to gather into one room and to pray. Right? It's not like, wow, they're everywhere. There's all these believers. It's a relatively small group of people in a relatively small geographical area, located in a room, able to pray. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, what's happened? And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. And while we can recognize it historically and factually now and go, wow, it starts insignificantly but grows incredibly, can I just remind you that you and I haven't fully experienced what that kingdom will be like? Like, we're still waiting for Isaiah 35 and Revelation 6 and 7 to Revelation 21 and 22 to happen. To go, there will be people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saying, he is worthy because of what he's done. It starts insignificantly but grows incredibly because the establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. We come now to our third parable. Third parable we'll title this way, is a parable regarding an influential element. A parable regarding an influential element. Verse 33 says, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Once again, Jesus uses kind of an illustration or analogy from everyday life, but he kind of just stretches it a little bit further. Like we would add yeast, or perhaps for some, you kind of keep your starter somewhere in your kitchen, two dough, four bread. Jesus speaks of a woman who takes leavened dough and adds it to flour and dough to make yet more. I mean, I think most of us here like leavened bread. Today, within God's plan, God's instruction, we're going to partake of communion tonight, Lord willing. Right? And when we come to communion, because of what took place in Passover, we eat unleavened bread, right? The idea is they're prepping for the exodus of Egypt to not take time to leaven their dough. Like, you just need to eat it unleavened. And everybody's like, particularly today, this tastes like styrofoam. This is not good. You don't want your sandwich for work or school tomorrow on unleavened bread. Like, take the time, add the yeast, add the starter, add the leaven, let the dough rise. It's positive. it's beneficial. I know there are plenty of texts that will speak of leaven as a negative illustration in the Bible. This is not one. This is a positive impact. We want that to occur. Jesus here is saying that the kingdom is like this woman who takes this leaven and she adds it to three measures. That speaks to a full bushel of dough, or approximately 50 pounds. I know we have people in our church that like making bread. I don't know of anybody in here who's like, you know what, 50 pounds today. Let's start with that much. And his point is, let's just take a little bit of this leaven and let's stick it into the dough. And it doesn't matter how small that is. By the time you've added it to three measures, a full bushel, 50 pounds, it's going to impact the whole. It will get there. And so as we look at this parable regarding an influential element, here's our truth. The advancement of the kingdom is comprehensive. The advancement of the kingdom is comprehensive. We could say, look, the way it starts, the establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive, starts very small and grows large. But when you look at the advancement of the kingdom, it is comprehensive. You can put just a little bit in, but it's going to go. And again, I would take you to the New Testament and have you think about how God went about starting his kingdom with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. While most of us would not have expected the Messiah to come and to die and then to rise again. I mean, even for us, like when Jesus dies, he's placed in a grave and 3 days later he's alive, and we know a lot saw him because you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and find out that hundreds saw him at one time. You're like, that's the kicker. Now that they've seen the resurrected Jesus, everybody's going to believe, right? Did it work that way? It didn't. Like, what are they thinking? And yet, within God's plan, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we're going, okay, on this day, 2,000 got saved. On this day, 5,000 got saved. And now they're not just in Jerusalem. And now they're not just in Judea and Samaria. They are going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're talking about Antioch and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Athens and Rome, because the gospel is going all over the place. Having just started in a very small geographical area, with an insignificant number of people. And again, we have the benefit of historical perspective, but we stand here today, 2,000 years later, going, you can look and go, the gospel's in Westchester, and the gospel's in China, and the gospel's in Europe, and the gospel's in Africa. And we can go from place to place to place to place and go, God's kingdom will not be stopped. And when we go to the prophecies of Scripture, we realize it's not going to stop until all of creation is transformed. The world is judged for its sin, and a new heaven and earth is made, and it is completely perfect. Redemption is complete. But even for us now, we should take encouragement realizing the advancements of God's kingdom is comprehensive. It won't be stopped. We'll get there in a little bit. Okay? But what does Jesus say in Matthew 16 about his building of the church as one part of his kingdom? The gates of hell won't prevail against it. It won't be stopped. For his disciples and followers, this should be encouragement. It should be for us as well to realize the establishment of the kingdom is different than you would have thought. It's counterintuitive. But the advancement of the kingdom is comprehensive. It will go. In the midst of these parables, then, we're pointed to prophecy once more. I want us to see this in the flow of the text, this prophecy regarding intentional revelation. This prophecy regarding intentional revelation, verses 34 and 35, he says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's very important for us to be reminded once again of why Jesus is doing parables here. Several of you were with us last week, but not everyone. We looked at why Jesus gives parables. Okay, we're coming out of chapter 12. It's the culmination of the Pharisees' continual rejection of Jesus Christ. They've now accused him of being Satan, or doing work on behalf of Satan. They are so wrong in how they discern who Jesus is. And so Jesus begins to teach in parables. And the point in parables is to conceal the truth from some while revealing it to others. I've had conversations with some of you even this last week as we kind of commiserated about the illustration I used of how we hide things from our kids. And we talk in like parental code so that our kids don't know whether we start with spelling or we use big words that our kids don't get so we can kind of have a conversation with them present. Okay, there's time and a place where you want to conceal the truth from some and reveal the truth to others. Because the Pharisees have blindly, repeatedly, blasphemously rejected Jesus, he hides the truth from them. He speaks in parables while also revealing the truth to others. So again, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 78 here where he says, I'm going to open my mouth in parables. I'm going to speak things that previously were secret or that were mysterious. Here's the truth for us as we consider the prophecy, this prophecy regarding intentional revelation. We can say the truth is the fulfillment of the kingdom is progressive. The fulfillment of the kingdom is progressive. In pointing back to Psalm 78 and using it prophetically, Jesus reminds us that God has been fulfilling his plan across centuries. And we can even say not just centuries, but millennia. So God has, in his wisdom, through time, in his works, been, I'll give you a little more information. I'll give you a little more information. I'll give you a little more information. We have the wonderful privilege now of saying, I can look at 66 books of Scripture written across thousands of years and see how God has begun to unfold his plan, and God has begun to unfold his plan, and God has begun to unfold his plan. You go back to Genesis, right? After man sins in Genesis 3, and there's a curse for sin, he gives a little glimpse, just a little hint of hope, right? First mention of the gospel, where he's like, through the seed of the woman, one day, right? Through the seed of the woman, one day, the head of the serpent's going to be crushed. There's going to be this bruising of the head of the serpent, dealing with Satan through the seed of a woman. And we're given like just a little glimpse of what's to come. We can go to Abraham and God's promise to Abraham and see yet a little bit further the hope that's extended there going, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, through you, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And you're like, well, what's that about? And I won't, for sake of time, keep walking us through Old Testament scriptures. But the point is, God has been progressively revealing his plan to take back all that is his as the creator. To go, it is mine, God says. And while it has rebelled against me, it has disobeyed me, he is the rescuer who pays what is needed to provide rescue and restores it back to himself. This prophecy that we're reminded of in the midst of the parables points to the reality that the fulfillment of the kingdom is progressive. That ought to just create a little sense of excitement if you're a believer. To go, there's a whole lot yet more to see. To realize that in God's sovereign plan, trusting him to reveal it within his timetable, there's a whole lot more to experience and to see. So far, we've looked at the idea that the establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. The advancement of the kingdom is comprehensive. The fulfillment of the kingdom is progressive. But now we want to go back to that first parable as Jesus explains it in verses 36 and following. We gave you the title, the parable regarding indiscernible trouble, but now we want to look at the truth. The truth is this, the judgment of the kingdom is definitive. The judgment of the kingdom is definitive. You come to verse 36, notice Jesus sends the multitudes away. They've been there. We touched this last week that the multitudes only hear four of the seven parables. There are seven parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus gives to describe the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The multitudes only heard four of them. How many did the multitudes have explained to them? None. Jesus gave no explanation to the multitudes regarding the parables. And here, as we come back to the parable of the tares and the wheat, he sends the multitudes away. He goes into the house, and the disciples are like, question. Can you tell us what that means? Like, that story that you just told, you said the kingdom of heaven is like a guy planting his field, and the enemy comes, and he sows tares. Like, that's not good. Can you explain what that means? And Jesus begins to explain this parable. as we look at the truth, the judgment of the kingdom is definitive, we notice that there are two seeds in the parable of the tares and the wheat. The seeds come from two sources. And for our purposes today, we'll look at the two sources as the owner of the field and his opponent. The owner of the field and his opponent. Back in verse 24, we were told that the owner is sowing his field. In other words, it's his right. It belongs to him. The text will tell us that the field is the world when we get to verse 38. And we're reminded that, yes, God is the one who owns all because he made all. He is creator over all. And yet the owner here is not just described as the owner of the field. In verse 37, Jesus explains that that owner is the one who sows good seed, and he is the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man, this unique, kind of ambiguous title? We've looked at it before in our study in Matthew, and we're reminded that when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself. He's called himself the Son of Man. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy that's given in the book of Daniel to realize here is God himself, the Messiah, who has become a man. It's a term that emphasizes the Messiah's humanity. Also, we might say his humility. Jesus has every right to say he's the Son of God. He can claim that. He over and over in the scripture can say, I and my Father are one. Like he has pointed to his deity. And yet here, this is a term that references his humanity. To say the owner of the field is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. But verse 39 points to his opponent. Verse 39 says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The devil's the one who's responsible for creating this problem, the enemy of Jesus Christ as God himself. It's a reminder for us, by the way, just as a slight aside, quick reminder, that the devil, since the very beginning of time, has been seeking to confuse, deceive, and destroy. He stands in continual conflict with God. And so if we are going to be followers of God, believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to be at odds with his enemy. We do have an enemy who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking to devour, 1 Peter 5 would say. So this parable is focused on this owner and what his opponent does. Coming out of that then, as we work through the details of the parable, I want to very briefly make four observations before we conclude. Having looked at the owner and the opponent, four observations would remind you first of the indistinguishable danger. Within the field of the world, there are tares and there are wheat, and it's indiscernible, it's indistinguishable to recognize the difference. The wheat and darnel grow together. One's beneficial, one's harmful. And he's going to make the point that that happens within the people that live on this world. There are going to be those who are genuine believers and others who may look like it, but they're not. What again is the context here in Matthew 13? Like who's been present to hear the parables? Entire crowds full of religious people, just general Jews, religious leaders, and true disciples and apostles. You know, within that indistinguishable danger, I would just remind us by way of application that when wheat and tares are together, there's danger to the testimony of the church or testimony of Christians. But even more importantly than testimony, eternity is impacted for individuals. Like eternity's at stake. First observation is the indistinguishable danger, very closely related. Secondly, I want us to consider the hypocritical deception. The hypocritical deception. Because the challenge with wheat, with tares being introduced to wheat, is its imitation. Go, the tares imitate the wheat. They look the same until it's really too late and problematic to deal with. You know, again, there are people who today would go, man, there's lots of hypocrites in the church. There's lots of hypocrites that say they're Christians. There are. There are. In fact, this text is telling us Jesus said it would be that way. Like, we got to deal with that. Actually, what does Jesus say here? Let it grow. until the time of harvest will be sorted out. Which ought to be a serious caution for us to go, God, where do I stand with you? Am I believing on Jesus Christ as the Savior who I live for every day, recognizing he bought me? Or do I do something simply, well, this is the way I grew up? Do I do something because I'm afraid of what people will think of me? Do I do something going, well, maybe if I'm good enough, then somehow God will be pleased with me? Because, again, we're not getting the gospel. That's where the Pharisees were. It's like, Lord, look at what I do for you. I tithe. I fast 3 times a week. I pray. And yet, who's forgiven in that account where that Jesus communicates? The one who's like, Lord, just be merciful to me, a sinner. He goes, God, I know I need you. I have nothing to offer you. Even as Laura reminded us in the words of the song, thinking of even the truth of Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace, God's favor, that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. There's this hypocritical danger. There's crowds that have been following Jesus in the context of Matthew 13. Religious leaders are there, but not all who claim to be followers of Christ genuinely are. Verse 38 said, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And we're like, oh, but you could tell the difference. Wicked versus the children of the kingdom. No, actually, he's been making the point. Sometimes it's hard to tell. The Pharisees looked really good on the outside. And yet by the time he's done here, he refers to them as children of the wicked one. Like, those are strong words. Like, if someone came up and greeted us that way, we'd be like, we're going to have problems. And yet, this isn't the only time where Jesus does this with them. I'm reminded of the text in John 8, where Jesus says it very directly there in verse 44, you are of their father, the devil. The lust of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. There is no truth in him. The devil's been on a mission to destroy. He does it deceptively. He does it imitatively. Again, I think that's where, again, so many religions of the world are like, well, here's what you got to do, and here's what you got to do, here's what you got to do. And the Bible and Jesus Christ are going, you need to believe on Jesus. And it's confusing the truth. Having considered the indistinguishable danger and the hypocritical deception, notice third, the eventual distinction. The eventual distinction. The harvest is the end of the world. There does come a day where distinction and difference can be evaluated. It is evident. It's the time where fruit is born. See, if you are, if I am a true believer in Jesus Christ, there ought to be lasting spiritual fruit that is all to the praise and the glory of the one who planted us in the first place. Right? I mean, Jesus taught this back in Matthew 7. It's been a while since we were in Matthew 7. Remember back there in Matthew 7? It's like, beware of false prophets. What's a prophet do? They claim to speak on behalf of God. This is not like, beware of the absolute atheist. That's not who we're talking about. Beware of false prophets. He's like, they come to you as sheep, but they're wolves. And how do you distinguish them? Matthew 7, verse 15 and following. By their fruits. Fruit is what tells the difference. Fruit is what he points to here. And by the way, that fruit, as you continue on in Matthew 7, is not just works. Like, works should come out eventually, but works isn't what determines our relationship with God. How do you know in Matthew 7? What did he say there? Many will come in that day. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful things? And what does God say to them there in Matthew 7? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He's like, it's not that you didn't do things that you thought were good. It's the fact that I didn't know you. There's coming a day where judgment will occur. This time that's described here is harvest. And we'll touch that further and very briefly as we finish out with our fourth thought for this morning. We've looked at the indistinguishable danger, the hypocritical deception, the eventual distinction. Finally, look at the eternal destiny. It says, at this time of harvest, the angels come. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. The Son of Man, same way. Son of Man's going to send angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Them that do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He points to the eternal judgment of hell. for those who've never been saved by Jesus Christ alone. It says, while they've appeared the same, they've been in the same setting, here's the end. Here's the eternal destiny. Judgment in hell for eternity. Again, even the way he describes it echoes that same kind of judgment that's seen in other places. I was thinking of 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his angels. And what's that revelation described or pictured like there in 2 Thessalonians 1? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So judgment's coming. It's going to be definitive. It's going to reveal, here's the wheat, here's the tares. And in fact, you see the positive side in verse 43, that those who are right with God, we would say from a New Testament perspective, declared right by faith on Jesus Christ, the New Testament word is justified. The righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. They're now clearly distinguishable. It's visible. It's evident. And Jesus ends with those familiar words that we touched on last week. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Like not just like know that there's noise in the room. We talked about how that happens sometimes on Sunday where there's noise going on in the room because someone loud is up front. And yet some of you have like no clue what I'm talking about because your mind is somewhere else. Your eyes sometimes show. Okay? That happens. And Jesus is going, hey, he that hears ears to hear, don't just like know that there's sound waves out there. Like listen, process. Because of the seriousness of what is taking place. I believe within this text, there is again a challenge for each of us to evaluate where we stand with God. Wheat or tare? Has there ever been a time where you genuinely said, God, I know that I sin against you, but I believe Jesus is the one who died for my sins and rose again. God, would you save me? Just simply by faith. If not, I would encourage you to do that today before we leave here. But I would also remind believers that there's a lot of wonderful truth, important truth, that should motivate us to share the good news with others, but also should encourage us when they don't respond like we might want to go, you know what? The way God has worked over time, the establishment of the kingdom, his kingdom is counterintuitive. He doesn't work the way that we always would want him to or think he should, and that's good. The establishment of the kingdom is counterintuitive. But you can rest assured this, the advancement of the kingdom is comprehensive. Like in my mind, my simple mind, I might say it this way, God will win. He will. He won't be stopped. That should be an encouragement, regardless of what you see going on around you or reading in the news. Okay? The advancement of the kingdom will be comprehensive. The fulfillment of the kingdom is progressive. God's going to keep revealing, keep showing, and we just need to trust him in his time and his way. But know that the judgment of the kingdom is definitive. As we close this morning, I'm going to pray for us here in just a moment, but I actually want to give you an opportunity to talk to God yourself. We do this every once in a while, not every week, not real often. But I want to give you an opportunity to talk to God, and maybe there's a need to go, God, this morning I realize I've been playing the part. I'm in church, but I'm a tare. I haven't believed on Jesus Christ. The simple need there is to pray and to tell God, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. God, would you just save me? You use your words, not mine. But God, I'm looking to you to save me, to make me genuinely your child, a follower of yours. Maybe you're here as a believer and you're like, I gave up on the gospel thing. It's just discouraging. Nobody responds. I don't see the difference. Whereas, God, I'm sorry. I'm not faithful. I'm not trusting. There is hope and encouragement in those truths that Jesus taught. I don't know what the spiritual need for you is. If you're like, nothing resonated with me, that's fine. You can sit there in silence. It's okay. But I encourage you just to pray and talk to God in just a moment or two. I'll come back and pray as we close. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we've looked at an important text that points our eyes to eternity, recognizing that while we live here and now, there are times where things are indiscernible between truth and error, or those who know you and those who don't. We recognize that even the need in our own lives to evaluate, are we truly believing on Christ, seeking to live for you? Lord, I pray that through your word, through the work of your spirit, you would make that clear to each person here, that we would genuinely be followers of yours, seeking to bring glory to you. We know that's what we were made for. That's why you created this world. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would do that work in our midst. I pray that even through these parables that Jesus has taught, you would provide encouragement, regardless of result, that we would seek to point others to you as the King who will one day establish his kingdom here on this earth. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.